Good morning, church. It is great to see you all this morning. How about that weather yesterday? Oh, that was gorgeous. Well, it is exciting to be here. I get to bring to close the book of Nehemiah. We're going to be in chapter 13, the last chapter in the book of Nehemiah. We spent about 8 weeks going over this book. It's been really interesting. If you don't remember all of it, if you weren't here for any of it, then I'm going to do a quick review in a minute or so. So I'll get you all caught up. Then we're going to focus on chapter 13. I'm going to be presenting most of the scripture on the screen, but if you want to follow on in your Bible, again, Nehemiah 13 or the Pew Bible, it's page 408. All right, before I get started, I appreciate Darren bringing to us the reading about that first Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus entered for the last time into Jerusalem. We know that that's the beginning of his last week of life, and that next week as we celebrate Easter, we remember the most important day in the calendar of our church, and that being the day he rose from the dead, where he conquered death, where Jesus, who lived this perfect life, sacrificially, voluntarily gave it up on the cross to pay for the sins of all mankind, and that simply by believing in his saving work, we get to be saved. We get to go to heaven. It's guaranteed, as Sarah just said. Thank you. So, anyway, I just would pray for all of us that as we look forward to this week ahead, we're mindful of what Jesus went through, you know, that Friday where he was arrested, crucified, but then thankfully Sunday came and God put his stamp of approval on Jesus paying for all of our sins by raising him up from the dead. And we look forward to that this week. Okay, so let's turn our attention now to Nehemiah chapter 13. And you can see I titled my message today, Set Apart for the Lord. And I'm going to obviously get into this in a big way. What does that mean? But you know, for now, let's just say that this idea of being set apart for the Lord, it's to be different. Whether that's a nation, as we'll see, of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, whether that's of God's people, as Sarah said as well, you know, we are a part of God's family. We are set apart for the Lord. We are different. We look different from those around us that are not set apart for the Lord. So that's really kind of in a nutshell what I mean by that phrase, but I'm going to, again, describe this in a big way. So let's get into it. I start with an outline here, just kind of tell you what we're going to talk about, what I'm going to talk about. Hopefully you're going to engage as well. So I'll do a quick review, like I said, of the first 12 chapters of Nehemiah, and then we'll focus on chapter 13, this final chapter. And I'm kind of summarizing that chapter as Nehemiah cleanses the nation. And by cleanse here, I mean like a spiritual cleansing, a purifying, if you will. And we'll see why he did that, why that was necessary, what the purpose is. And it boils down to this idea of being set apart for the Lord. So I want to then kind of turn our attention to that idea. We'll get into some theology. We're going to go into this in a deep way, this idea of being set apart for the Lord. And I'll finish with an example, which I'm titling Vessels for Honorable Use. So that's where we're going today. Hopefully it doesn't take too long. So a quick review. As the book opened up, the book of Nehemiah, we see that Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. So Nehemiah was essentially born a refugee. His probably grandparents had been exiled out of the city of Jerusalem or the country of Israel. So Nehemiah was an Israelite, but he probably had never been there. In fact, he wasn't even born to where his grandparents were exiled in Babylon. Eventually, the Persians came in, took over Babylon, and then he was actually born in Persia and grew up and became, probably as a young man, a slave of the king, but a very important position, this cupbearer, one where he was responsible for bringing food and drink to the king, making sure that it was safe, not poisoned or anything. And so he was a very loyal servant to the king. Had his ear, which was an important thing. And then God guides Nehemiah's heart. See, Nehemiah had gotten word that back in Jerusalem, there were still some inhabitants there, the remnant they were called, and others from this Persia, Babylonian area were starting to go back to the homeland of Israel and to this capital city of Jerusalem. But the place was still kind of in shambles. And most importantly, the wall of protection around the city was in bad shape. So Nehemiah knew that God was telling him that he was to be the one to go back and lead this rebuilding project, to get this wall built and to begin turning the Israelites back toward God. And so Nehemiah became kind of the construction manager, the leader of this wall project. He brought together a team of people, in fact, a kind of a ragtag team of all sorts of different kinds of people that had probably never built a wall before, but he did a tremendous job. Actually, he was God's agent in doing a tremendous job of, you know, rebuilding this wall in 52 days, very, very fast. So things went well. It wasn't without opposition. There were these very strong opponents to what was going on because, you know, they got their livelihood from being able to come and go and take advantage of the Israelites as they pleased. And but despite all this opposition, God was faithful to help the Israelites rebuild this wall. So they finished it, like I said, in 52 days. And then they began to turn their attention to spiritual matters. And there was great spiritual reform. They brought in the priest Ezra, who read the scriptures to the people. I think Brad talked about that as we went through. You know, they just were there for hours and hours and hours at a time, reading scripture aloud, teaching it, and the Israelites start to really get it. And they began to, you know, turn back toward God. They began to confess their sins. And in the last chapter that we saw last week, or heard about last week, there was this great celebration with choirs and marching and thanksgiving to God. So that would kind of be a great place for the book to end. You know, that's how we like our stories, if you will, to end, you know, with this kind of happy ending and everything's good. But for some reason, the author, which included Nehemiah being one of the writers of this book, decided it was best, or through God's leading, to put this chapter 13 in. And chapter 13's kind of on a down note. It's kind of a little depressing at first read. Now, I'm hoping by the end of today you're going to say, I am so glad we learned what we have through Nehemiah chapter 13. But at first glance, it's kind of a downer. And we're going to talk about this need for more reform, for cleansing, that the people were still involved in these things that were against what God had for them to do. And what God was calling them to do and to be, and so Nehemiah had to come in and do this cleansing. And we think, well, you know, why we end on a bad note? But you see, we always end on a bad note. As people, we have this habit where when we are down and low and we turn to God and he comes in and he helps us and he revives us and he guides us and blesses us, we begin to get comfortable in that and begin to kind of fall back and back to some of our old ways, etc. It's just human nature. It's what we do. You might recall, if you've been here for a while, we went through the whole book of Judges. We saw this thing happening over and over and over again, where God would send in a helper to the nation, and they would get right, and they would reform and confess and celebrate, and then they would slip back and things would get almost worse than they were the first time, and it would get worse and worse. And that's kind of, you know, that's who we are as humans. And so there's this continual need to be close to God, to go back to him, to stay with him, to come to him. And best if we don't drift back, but we do from time to time. And I think that's one of the big lessons from chapter 13. The other one is what we're going to focus on today, that being this idea of being set apart for the Lord. So let's get into chapter 13, and as I said, I'm going to call this Nehemiah Cleanses the Nation, and of course we all recognize that Nehemiah has no ability to spiritually cleanse anything or anybody, that only God can spiritually cleanse, and so a better title might be God Cleanses the Nation, but I'm going to go with this because it's clear that God is using Nehemiah in this chapter as his agent, as his instrument to carry out this cleansing. So we'll go with that. But we know that behind the scenes, if you will, it's really God about all this. Now the framework, I'm going to go in just a minute, I'm going to list all the different cleansings, if you will, that Nehemiah engaged in and accomplished in that we'll read in this last chapter. But we have to understand the framework of this. Remember that last week, or I at least reminded you that last week was where we saw this celebration, you know, all this great miraculous work that God accomplished in the city of Jerusalem for the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And it says, and so on that day, we're going to begin the chapter 13 on that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. So this is the framework in which we're going to see all this cleansing take place. And this is really important to keep this in mind because it's God's word. It's the scripture that prompted Nehemiah to go about what we're going to see he did. And it prompted the people to really not fight against some very, very aggressive accomplishments that Nehemiah achieved in this cleansing process. And so it's with the understanding that this is God's will for the people. They hear his word. They understand that this is what God is willing for them. And as we think about God's word, the Bible that we have, we need to always keep in mind that this is God's very best for us, that he never gives us his law, his commands, his precepts, his rules without the purpose of either providing for or protecting us. It's always for our very best. And I think we see this in chapter 13 as well as they, you know, watch Nehemiah do this. So just keep that in mind. It's under God's kind of will for the people that this is all happening. All right, so again, I'm just going to go through a list. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but I want to just kind of pull out a list of the cleansing operations, if you will, that Nehemiah engaged in. So the first one was this idea of separating foreigners from the assembly. And I'll just summarize that by saying that, you know, within the assembly, that being the Israelites coming together for ritualistic or spiritual or, you know, religious events, that there were foreigners in the city. You know, we read throughout Old Testament that many foreigners came in and lived with the Israelites. And in fact, there was a way for foreigners, it's very clearly spelled out in Old Testament, there was a way for foreigners to actually become Jews, to be part of the assembly. So these are not the ones that I'm talking about here. It's foreigners that just, you know, they kept their foreign status, if you will. They were either curious or were there for whatever other reasons they might have had, but they were part of the assembly. And according to the word of God, you know, they were not to be part of that gathering, that assembly. And so Nehemiah engaged in and brought the and got the people to engage in separating the foreigners from that assembly. Then we read in this chapter that there's one specific foreigner. Not only was he part of the assembly and wasn't supposed to be, but he literally had an apartment in the temple. And this was, of course, against the word of God. And I want you to keep in mind this idea of being set apart for the Lord, okay, as we move forward through this. Now, the little asterisk at the end there means I'm going to talk a little bit more about that one. I'm just going to kind of get into the text and show you in, you know, how Nehemiah, in a big way, kind of accomplished these things. But I'm just going to pick a couple to do that with. So we'll look at this idea of this one foreigner who actually lived in the temple, being removed from there. Restoring offerings to the temple workers. So it was laid out in Scripture that those who were in the family of Levi would be part of the working staff of the temple. Some would be priests, but others would be singers and workers and took care of the building and things like that. And they were to receive their pay, if you will, their salary, their income, their sustenance from the people giving offerings. And that had kind of faded away. People were, you know, more thinking of themselves, were kind of disregarding this idea of supporting those folks. So Nehemiah, again, he restored that. He got that going again. The next one is the reestablishing of the holiness of the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath being the day that God designed within the week, a day of rest, to not be involved in certain kinds of activities, including work and trade and selling and buying and these kinds of things. But that had gone by the wayside. That had basically gone away, and the city was open on their Sabbath day where foreigners would come in and sell, etc. And so Nehemiah did away with that. He locked the gates, he kept, you know, the foreign trade people out, etc. He reestablished this holiness of the Sabbath. And then the fifth and final one that's talked about in the chapter is this idea of halting the marriage of Israelites to foreigners. And this, again, was something that was laid out very clearly in Scripture. This had been going on for a long time. It would come and go, but they were in a time now in Nehemiah where they were, in this book of Nehemiah in history, where they were seen lots of this marrying of foreigners. Okay, so those are basically the five big tasks that Nehemiah accomplished as he cleansed the nation. And like I said, I'll pick a couple of them, but let's put this a little bit in perspective. So you probably noticed that the word foreigner showed up in three out of these five. And I want you to keep in mind that even the other two, this idea of reestablishing the Sabbath and then restoring the offerings, these are things that other nations, foreigners, if you will, didn't engage in. You know, the foreign nations didn't say, let's just take one day out of the week and not work, not make money, not engage in the kinds of things that we need to do to keep ourselves, making money. And they didn't do that, other nations. But this was something God set up special for his people, his chosen nation, Israel. And this idea of taking some of your income and just giving it to others who work in the temple. You know, these are things that other nations didn't do. So all of these things that Nehemiah did in cleansing the nation have very much to do with making Israel look like a different nation than all those around, every single other nation. This is God's chosen people, a special nation, and he wanted them to be set apart, different from other nations. And so this is what Nehemiah recognized, and as they were reading the word, this is what the people began to get kind of an understanding of as well. This is clearly explained to the people through their Bible that they had, even in that time. That was about 400 BC when Nehemiah was written. And about 1,100 years earlier, Moses had written what the commandments and the laws that God had given him in what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, we read these words from God through Moses. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. See that they are a chosen people. Out of all the nations on the earth, Israel is a chosen people. And it says here, I'll circle this, it says that they were that they are to be a people holy. Now, when we hear that word holy, we typically think of God, right? Perfectly good, everything perfect, good, worthy of our worship, right? That is one appropriate use of the word holy. But that's obviously not the sense here, because he says a people holy, right? Not God holy, a people holy. And we know that no people are going to be perfectly good and worthy of our worship. So that use of the word holy means set apart for the Lord. It means sacred, different, looking different from those who are not holy. And so this is the very reason that God chose the nation of Israel, that they would be a holy, different, set apart group of people. Why? Well, he says so here. He says, because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. This oath really began back when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and when God spoke to them and explained to them why and what he was doing, he began then telling them that, you know, even though you are now separated from me in a spiritual sense, different from how you were in the garden, I'm going to restore that. I'm going to bring that back together. I'm going to reconcile mankind and God through a redeemer. So he began to tell them this back in, you know, in the very beginning of time. And then throughout the Old Testament and into the New, we read about this whole plan, this whole process that God has. But in a big way, we see this oath being explained to a man named Abraham. And Abraham, of course, was the first Israelite, the first Jew, the first Hebrew. And God gave him some promises, two of which we would say are very clearly in light of this idea of keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. And those two are this. From Abraham's line, from the Israelites, from the Jews, will come this Redeemer, the Messiah, the Savior, the one who's going to save mankind from their sins. And that we know, of course, is Jesus Christ. Of course, at this time, he had not come yet, but this is the promise that through this different people, and this is how God chose to bring a Savior, is through a group of people that would be different, that would be set apart from all other nations. The other big promise that that God gave to Abraham is that through this people group of Israel, all nations would be blessed. Well, certainly they're blessed through the idea that a Savior comes, but there was another thing in light here, which is that this nation would look different, that all other nations would be able to look to this nation and say, whoa, I see what's happening with your relationship with God. I see that when you're obedient and you're within God's will, blessings upon blessings flow to you. And when you're disobedient, when you disregard His will, that you experience punishment or consequences, or a short term for that is cursing. We read in the Bible, curses. So this whole nation was not just to be their own little special, we get saved and nobody else. No, it was very much to be God's, if you will, mouthpiece or example to the entire world. And so they had this really important role that Nehemiah got, and this is why he went through this cleansing process at the end of the book, we see. And why it had to happen many, many times throughout the history up to that point and continued on. Okay, I hope that makes sense. That's really the backdrop. That's the foundation of why Nehemiah did what he did. I just, like I said, I want to go into two of these, the ones I put asterisks on, just to, so you can read the text yourself and see how Nehemiah went about this. So the first one I call purifying the temple. This is where that guy was living in the temple that shouldn't have been there. And the text goes like this. Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber in the temple. So Eliashib was this old man. He was a priest. He was the high priest. So he was kind of over all religion in Jerusalem. He oversaw the temple and all the matters of the temple. And he allowed a relative of his, basically an in-law, through one of these intermarriages with a foreigner, Eliashib allowed this guy Tobiah to literally have an apartment within the temple. Okay, and this was, totally against ritualistic purity of the Israelites' faith. That's well spelled out in the Old Testament. And by the way, this Tobiah was not just a foreigner who we know didn't become a Jew. He was still a foreigner. He was also opposed. He was one of the leaders of that opposition I talked about to the building of the temple. I mean, he was right up there at the front of the line saying, trying to undermine, trying to betray Nehemiah and keep this wall from getting built. So it's kind of a crazy thing that Eliashib allowed him to do this, but we know how relationships go and in-laws go and all that sort of thing. So it was all tied into this. All right, so by the way, when this happened, when Eliashib allowed Tobiah to set this up, it was the one kind of moment, if you will, in time. It's only a moment because it's, thousands of years ago, but it was probably about a year period where Nehemiah had actually gone back to Persia. The king of Persia allowed Nehemiah to go to Israel and accomplish this task, but he said, I want to know when you're coming back. And Nehemiah said, here's when I'll come back. I don't know, exactly what he said, but this happened to be the time when he went back. So he was gone for maybe about a year. So now he gets back. So I came back to Jerusalem, this is Nehemiah speaking, and I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers. You see the emotion, you see the passion, the anger, right, with which Nehemiah went about this. He literally threw the man and all his stuff out on the street. And this was a statement, not to Tobiah, but to the rest of the nation, how important this idea of being set apart for the Lord is, how important this, spiritual purity is, so that others would be able to see what the relationship is between Israel and God. Okay, and this idea of cleansing the chambers, they didn't come in with a fire hose and, clean everything out that way. It was a spiritual cleansing. There was rituals, there was probably prayer type of prayers and anointings and things like that that took place. And then maybe no one could go in there for a week or something like this. This was kind of a spiritual cleaning of the chambers. Okay, so that's one of the five things. Let's look at another one that Nehemiah accomplished. This idea of halting foreign marriages. So it's well spelled out in the scriptures that the Israelites were not supposed to intermarry with people of other nations. And these days somebody might say, well, God's a racist. He doesn't want people marrying people from other countries. That's just racist, right? By the way, God created all people. He created all races. Everything God does is for our good. Everything He does is perfect and right and for the best for all people, including all the foreigners. He ultimately sees all people as His children that He created. Now, coming into His family, that's a different story. And so at this point in time, His family is those Israelites. But it doesn't mean He thinks any less of foreigners. He just has a different way of accomplishing what's best for them. And intermarrying with Israelites was not part of His plan. Okay, so let's read what happened. So in those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Seems pretty extreme, I know. This is why I wanted us to read this, because it is extreme, but this is the length that Nehemiah went to try to help the Israelites recognize their calling from God to be different, to be set apart for the Lord. And God loved at that time and today loves the Ashdodites and the Ammonites and the Moabites. He loves them. His plans are for their best as well. But his plans are very specific. We don't always get them. We might disagree. But once we come to understand that they're always best, and that when we come into line and agree with them, it goes better for us. And we're going to talk about that next. So this idea of setting apart for the Lord is very, very important concept. It's a very important idea in Scripture. And so I've tried to kind of show you this whole idea in the Old Testament, but we're going to also look at how it plays out in the New Testament and for us today. By the way, just to make sure we're all on the same page, there's a great split in all of history, and that is Jesus Christ coming into this earth as a baby, living a life as a young man, never sinning, as I said earlier, perfectly, only one able to save us from our sins. You know, all time before that is, we count as BC, before Christ, and all time since that, we count as AD, Anno Domini, meaning the year of our Lord. So that is the split in all of history. And things change then, and this is what we're going to talk about. We live, thankfully, on this side of the cross. We live at a time where Jesus has already come. He's part of our history. He's part of our reality. He's part of our heritage. In the Old Testament, it was different. And so we talk about living in relationship to God in the Old Testament as a different way of living, a different agreement, a different contract, if you will. We call that the Old Covenant. And today, ever since Jesus, this is now the day of our Lord, this we call the New Covenant. The Old Covenant is described, explained through the Old Testament in our Bibles, and the New Covenant is described and explained in the New Testament in our Bibles. So we live under the New Covenant. Things are different, and I'm going to explain that. But this idea of being set apart for the Lord is the same. In fact, it's such a big idea that there's a big church word for it we call sanctification. All right, sanctification, it just simply means being set apart for the Lord, being holy, being different from everyone who's not sanctified, who's not set apart for the Lord. Now, in Old Testament times, how were they sanctified? Well, we've already talked about the idea that the nation would be set apart for the Lord by falling in line with his commandments. And this is why Nehemiah was so passionate about getting them to fall in line with his commandments. Individually, the Jews, each individual Jew, now don't just think of them as a nation, but think of, you know, just this one Jewish person, they too would be sanctified by perfectly following God's commandments, by doing everything according to his law, every time, never sinning. This is how they would be sanctified. So as we all can surmise, none of them would be sanctified. They could not achieve sanctification on their own by living perfectly because they couldn't do it. They would sin. They would give in to temptation at times, just like we have, and they would sin, right? So they could not be sanctified. Now, that doesn't mean that no Old Testament people went to heaven, that none were saved, none went to heaven after they died. In fact, the book of Hebrews chapter 11, the whole chapter clearly talks about how someone from the Old Testament time could be saved, could go to heaven when they died. And that is exactly the same way we are. We are able to be saved, and that is trusting in the saving work of the Messiah, the Redeemer. Now, we know him today by name, Jesus Christ. They had to look forward to him because he, of course, wasn't born before their time, or in their time, so they could only look forward. So the only way they could get to heaven, just like us, is to trust that Jesus was their salvation. But they would just know him as this Redeemer, this Messiah that God had always promised. So That means, though, that at no point in their life were they sanctified. Were they, if you will, qualified to go to heaven? It was only when they died, if they're trusting in the Savior, would they then go to heaven. But it's different for us because, like I said, Jesus is our heritage. He is part of our history. He's part of our reality. We now live in a time where we know the Savior and can trust in His saving work, which has already been accomplished in our past. And that is how we are saved, or what we say, accept Jesus to have salvation. And so we're going to give that a name using this idea of we today can be sanctified. In fact, I know many of you sitting here today are sanctified. We call this positional sanctification. Big church word, positional sanctification. It just means that our sanctification, our redemption, our being saved, being acceptable to God, that's our position right now, this very moment. So I, standing here, who have trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior, am sanctified. I am right with God. And if I were to die today, tomorrow, the next day, I'm going to heaven. It's a done deal. It can't be taken away from me. Sorry, let me just define this as positional sanctification, receiving salvation through faith in Jesus. Something the Old Testament folks couldn't do, but we can do today. Now, this is a huge concept because it gives us that assurance that we're going to heaven, okay? And something, not just something, but many things more occur when we are, if you will, positionally sanctified or when we are saved. And this is one of my favorite sections in Scripture, these verses here that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. He said this, "The Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." What he's saying is when we are saved, when we accept the saving work of Jesus Christ for our salvation, that there's literally, there's spiritually, there's in reality this transplant that happens, that we are changed from being those in the kingdom of darkness to those in His family who are in the kingdom of light. That happened when you accepted Christ for your salvation. And so we kind of describe that, and Jesus talks about this, that at that time that we receive the Holy Spirit. So there's this big change that happens from being in this domain of darkness to in this domain of light. That is the domain of His Son, Jesus Christ. And I'm going to build on that a little bit in just a couple of minutes, a little bit more. But I want you to see that this transformation, I like to call it this transplant, actually happened in your life. This is what can give you the confidence that you are saved, that you are going to heaven. This idea of being positionally sanctified. But we're not dead yet, right? So we have this life to live. And this is not the only thing God has called us to. He has not just called us to be saved, and that's it. Just ride it out, wait it out till I take you home, because He would take us home to heaven at that point in time. He obviously has purpose for us for the rest of our lives. We don't know how long they are, but while we have them, He has great purpose for us. And that is to be conformed to His image, the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Brad talks about this a lot, that we are to be image bearers of who God is. And it comes directly from Scripture. Paul writes to the Romans, he says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to His image." Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Those are those who are saved. Those are believers in Jesus Christ. Those folks are to be conformed to the image of Jesus, His Son. And that's our purpose. Now, this process of being conformed to His image, we're going to give that a name as well. We're going to call this progressive sanctification by the work of Jesus when we accept that work. But through our lives, as we continue to grow spiritually and mature, we call this process progressive sanctification. I'm going to define it like this, becoming more and more like Jesus through the way we live. And what I mean by through the way we live is basically through the way we exercise our faith, that is our trust in God, trying to align with His will, how we behave, the behaviors that we engage in, the decision-making process that we exhibit. These are the ways that we live. And it's through these things that we are being progressively sanctified, that we're becoming more and more like Jesus. Now, you might ask the question, wait a minute, Kirk. You told me I am sanctified when I accept Christ. It's a done deal. You know, why should I be worried about progressively being sanctified? It kind of sounds like works, like I'm supposed to do, but you said I'm already saved. You know, why should I do this? Well, it's not about should. It's not about what you should do. It's about who you are. You see, when we're progressively being sanctified, it's because of who we are, not what we do. The Apostle Paul was asked a very similar question, in a slightly different way. He was directly asked this question, you know, if I'm saved by grace, why should I not just keep on sinning? I'm saved by grace, why don't I just keep on sinning? And Paul answered in a very wise way. Now, if someone had asked me that question, I would begin to talk about the value of not sinning. I would talk about, you know, the consequences I can avoid by not sinning. I could talk about the blessings and the joy that I experience through living righteously, through rooting sin out of my life. I can talk about those things. And Paul does affirm all those things throughout Scripture. He talks about those things in various places. But when he was directly asked this question, he responded differently. And I'm going to show you that. He basically was asked that question. Why? He was asked in this way, if I am saved by grace, then why should I not just go on sinning? And here's what he said. How can we who died to sin still live in it? For when we were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? Notice his terminology here. He's creating two categories. And these are the same two categories he talked about in Colossians. That is, those who are living in the domain of darkness and those who are living in the domain of light, of the Son, Jesus Christ. Now he's calling a little bit different. He's saying, in this domain of darkness, you were a slave to sin. That is, you were dead to righteousness. And when you're living in the kingdom of light and the Son through your accepting of the saving work of Jesus Christ, you are a slave to righteousness, a slave to God. That's another terminology he used. You are dead to sin. So it's a matter of who you are, not should I do this and should I not do that. Now these terms, you know, slave of sin, slave of righteousness, they sound kind of extreme, I know. It does not mean that this one who's in the domain of darkness, who's a slave to sin, who is dead to righteousness, it doesn't mean that they always sin. It doesn't mean that they will never be able to do something that looks right. But the issue is that their nature, their propensity, their inclination is to not give much regard to what's right in God's eyes when they live their life. That they're, and you know, our flesh is always drawing us to sin. So without that regard for righteousness, that desire, if you will, call it a desire to be within God's will, there's this propensity, this you know, default towards sin. And those that are in God's kingdom of light, those that are slaves to righteousness, and I know that sounds like an oxymoron, but you know, it's just saying that righteousness has high regard in their life, has high esteem in their life. There's desire, there's always that thinking, there's always that nature to consider what is God's will, what is right, what is it that God has for me. And so that ability to say no to sin, to resist temptation is there. There's not that slavery, if you will, to sin. So it's not a matter, again, of what we do, what our choice is, it's who we are. And this is what Paul is telling us through this idea of being progressively sanctified. And he goes on and says this, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and in its end, eternal life. And the last slide we saw that it said that the fruit that you had from this pre life of accepting Christ, that fruit, you know, didn't take you anywhere. There was nothing you were proud of. And in fact, you even were ashamed of it. But this fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, and he lists in Galatians, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These kinds of things we start to see growing, blooming, ripening in our lives. That's the result of being a slave of righteousness. So this idea of progressive sanctification, this is not, oh, I got to muster this up. I thought I was already saved. Now I got to muster this up. No, we are in the kingdom of light. We have the Holy Spirit in our lives. Our nature now is to be inclined toward considering righteousness, to having a desire for God's will in our life. This just propels us along as we are becoming progressively sanctified, more and more like Christ. And let me define becoming more and more like Christ. Two things. Remember, Jesus was sinless, right? So the first thing is rooting sin out of our life. This is what we look like when we're becoming more and more like Christ. We're rooting sin out of our life. I'm not going to say we're going to eliminate it. You can't eliminate it, but you can root it out. You can begin more and more to allow that nature of righteousness, that slavery to righteousness, to have its way, and sin becomes rooted out. And then secondly, Jesus said, the only thing I do is what the Father wills. You know, I only listen to what the Father has in my life. So yielding more and more to God's will for our lives, God's Spirit leading us, that's the other thing. So we got two characteristics when we're becoming like Christ, when we're looking more like Him. Number one, we're rooting sin out, and we are more and more yielding to God's will for our lives as opposed to our will. So that's what this looks like. Now you might say, Kirk, I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. I can say Jesus is my Savior, but I just don't feel like progressively sanctified. I don't feel like, you know, going to Bible studies and reading His Word and hanging out with people that are going to encourage me and teach me and be a good example to me and saying no to sin in my life. I just feel like, I don't feel like doing that stuff, you know? Fair question. Well, here's what I would say. Number one, check your position. Are you really saved? Are you really trusting that Jesus Christ and His work alone is what gets you to heaven? Nothing you can possibly do has any bearing on whether or not you go to heaven. You can't earn it one iota. It's only what Jesus did. Or are you somewhat trusting in your own self to be able to get yourself to heaven, earn your way there, be good enough? So that's the first thing. If you are not able to fully say that I'm trusting Jesus in your own heart, honestly, between you and God, and you don't have to talk to any of us, but you know, if you're not able to say that, then that's the first thing. Don't worry about growing spiritually, progressively sanctifying. That doesn't matter. First and foremost, you got to get right with God. You got to trust Him for your salvation. But if you truly say, yes, I am saved, I know I'm going to heaven because of the work of Jesus, there's nothing I can do, but I'm just not growing, not feeling it, not feeling like it, I would say you're a baby Christian. You are spiritually immature. You are living on the weakest of spiritual milk. And I'm not putting you down. I'm saying just recognize that's where you are. And it's time to grow. It's time to begin to allow that Holy Spirit who's been continuing to nudge you slowly, gently, that still small voice, begin to listen to Him. Begin to allow that growth to happen, and it will. And take that first step. And that's where, yeah, come talk to me. Come talk to Brad, any of the leaders here, anybody you trust that's spiritually more mature than you. What's my next step? Because God is nudging you there. This progressive sanctification is a lifetime work. None of us ever get there before we die. And some of us are going to get there faster, not there, sorry, some of us are going to mature faster, and some of us are going to mature more slowly. And I truly believe that has to do with our will. God gives us free will, and we can continue to give into sin if we want, or we can continue to consider that Holy Spirit in our lives, that righteous slavery that we have, and allow that growth to happen more rapidly. But either way, we're going to be growing. It's going to be happening because of who we are in Christ. And I want to finish up with an example that Paul gives of this very process and what it looks like. So I call this vessels for honorable use, and it's not my phrase. I get this. Some of you are familiar with it. It comes from the book of 2 Timothy. And this is Paul's final book that he wrote, final letter, if you will, that made it into our Bible. It was written from a dark, damp dungeon in Rome where Paul ultimately, maybe short days after he wrote this letter, died. Didn't deserve it. He was, God's instrument, but because of the message, he was persecuted. But anyway, that's another story. Basically, he wrote to his protege, Timothy, his last letter to Timothy that we have. And Timothy and he were very, very close. He was Timothy's spiritual father, if you will. And so Timothy was leading this church in Ephesus, and Paul writes to him. He says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. You know, I'm just being spilled out. I'm about to die. I'm passing on to you the torch of the church leadership. I know you're dealing with false teachers in your church. I know the foundation's being shaken, but he says, God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Iniquity being sin, lawlessness. You see what he's saying here? He gives them these two seals. And the first one, the Lord knows those who are his. That's positional sanctification. That's being saved. God knows who's in his family. And no matter the persecution, no matter the sin in their lives, no matter what's going on, they're coming home to me, God says. They are saved. The Lord knows those are his. Take heart in that, Timothy, and church, my church, take heart in that as well, that when you're in Christ, it doesn't matter what else. You are going home to heaven. But he says, let those same people, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That is, exercise your free will to root sin out of your life. You know, that's part of this process. And so we have a role in that. God, in his infinite wisdom, has given us the ability to have free will. That way we can exercise our love for him. If we didn't have free will, there'd be no true love for God. And he knows that. And so he's given us that will. He wants us to use it for his will, but he allows us to do as we wish. Paul is imploring us here to, you know, Timothy and us through Timothy, to, you know, root that sin out of our life, depart from iniquity. And then he gives a kind of a practical example of this. He says this, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. And you get the picture. We got this house and they have, you know, stored away in a special cabinet. They got the china plates that are beautiful with maybe gold trim around them and the crystal goblets that are, you know, polished, shined up. And then the silver, which is actually real silver, which is polished because it was tarnished just before. And that's all set out in this beautiful setting to honor these guests that are coming to the home. And in the same house, there's Tupperware and paper plates that we use for everyday stuff. And we might call that dishonorable or just everyday kind of stuff. So there's these two kinds of things, instruments, if you will, in the house. And he finishes up by saying, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Paul is calling us to cleanse ourselves. Now, we really don't have the power to cleanse ourselves, just like Nehemiah didn't. But by trusting and relying in the Holy Spirit in us who are believers, we have that ability to continue to root sin out of our lives, to allow God's will to be what reigns over us and look more and more like Jesus. And this is exactly what he's calling us to. He says here that that one is useful to the master of the house. Now, Sarah said the master uses all kinds of people for all kinds of things, but he has a special place for those who are sanctified. That's the usefulness that Paul's talking about for us right here. Well, I'm going to summarize and then I'll pray. And if you have any questions, I'll take those as well. So, Nehemiah, he sanctified Israel by setting them apart from other nations. We are sanctified through Jesus Christ once for eternity. That's positional sanctification. And as we become more like him, that's progressive sanctification. And becoming more like him involves rooting out sin and yielding to God's will. Let me pray. And then again, if you have any questions, I'll be glad to take those. Oh, Lord Jesus, first we just give you all glory, honor, and praise. You are deserving of all of that, Lord. You're the creator of all things, and we breathe right here now because of what you've given us. Thank you for that, Jesus. I just think of that day, you know, 1,000, 2,000 or more years ago where you came into Jerusalem and what you knew you had to face. And Lord, I pray we're mindful of that this week, just thankful for what you did for us. And yet, you were raised from the dead, Lord, and we get to go to heaven because of that. And Lord, we are, those who are in you are just joyful and confident in what you've done to take us home when we die. But Lord, you do have purpose for us now. I thank you for your word. I thank you for what Nehemiah set an example for us, that being sanctified, just living out the life as you've called us to, is a great purpose that you've given us. And I pray that it would be accomplished wonderfully, not because of us, Lord, but because of you working through our lives, because of who we are. Thanks, Jesus. We give you glory, honor, praise. Thank you, Lord. Amen.